Rachel about just stopping and asking the question, who is Jesus really? Who is he really? Because there's so much in our society that paints images of Jesus, pictures of Jesus, and often we come away, even if we've been following Jesus for a long time, not really knowing Jesus, who he was, what he stood for, what he did. And this is just a season for us to stop and say, Jesus, who are you really? In fact, this book of Mark that we're going through, in the middle of the book, Mark chapter 8, Jesus stops his disciples and he says, who do people think I am? And they say, oh, some people think you're Elijah or John the Baptist. Some think you're a prophet. And then Jesus stops and says, yes, but who do you think I am? And that's the question we're going to be asking through this whole series is, who do you think Jesus is? And we're going to just take a moment for 3 months, a long moment, just to enjoy Jesus and figure out who he is. So I want to talk about, we're going to go through the Gospel of Mark. Now, the word gospel is a fancy word. All it means is good news. And so we're talking about the good news of Mark. Typically, Christians call the first four books in the New Testament the gospel because they're all stories of Jesus. They tell the story of Jesus from four different perspectives. We're just looking at one of the gospels, the one called Mark. And I want to talk about what's unique about the Gospel of Mark, and this is in your outline. You could follow along. The first thing that's unique about it is it was the first gospel written. In other words, of the four gospels, Mark was the one that was written first. People believe it was written somewhere between 65 and 70 AD. And as we get later into the book, we'll talk about why those dates are so significant. But it's the first gospel written. The second thing, and this is good for you, for those of you who are just starting to read your Bible for the first time, it is the shortest gospel. Of all the gospels, it is the shortest. It crams a lot of detail in just 16 short chapters. So it's the shortest gospel of the four. The third thing that's very interesting is that Mark, the author, was Peter's traveling companion. So Mark actually never met Jesus in person, but he was a traveling companion of Simon Peter, one of the 12 disciples. We're going to learn about Simon in our first reading today. And Simon, as we get to know him, was the most outspoken of the 12 disciples. He had what people call foot-in-the-mouth syndrome because he would say things and regret saying them afterwards. So he was kind of the outspoken disciple. And you can imagine Mark just traveling along with Peter, just hearing over and over again all the stories about Jesus, and he put it into writing. It was what we have right now. So Mark was a traveling companion of Peter. And the last thing is the Gospel of Mark is action-oriented. As we go through, just notice that things happen right after each other. Boom, 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 boom. It's like if you just want to get the gist of Jesus' life, Mark just captures the highlights and he goes from thing to thing to thing. And it's like watching an action series that just never stops. So it's a very action-oriented gospel. In fact, the word immediately or some form of it appears over 40 times in this gospel. Immediately this, right away this, immediately this. So you just get this action of boom, 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 boom. And that's the gospel we're going to be going through this next 10 weeks. Now, for those of you who are new, what we're doing is we have a Bible reading plan that you can pick up in the back resource table. Lisa, will you just hold one of those yellow flyers up for us? Inside is the Bible reading plan so you can read along with it. And also, growth groups are going to be following along with the reading as well. In fact, if you open up your message notes just for a second, what you'll notice is that there's growth group homework in here. This is for you to do before you go to your growth group this week. And so you can see that it should take maybe about 20 minutes, but this is something you want to just stop and spend some time doing before your next growth group. We're going to do something a little different this morning. For those of you who have been coming to Edgewater for a while, you know that normally we have message notes where we have a lot of the fill in the blanks. We're not going to do that this week because this week in particular, I want you just to enjoy the story of the first two chapters of the Gospel of Mark. So what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be reading through those first two chapters, just sharing some highlights. And what I want you to do is just enjoy the story, receive from Jesus, enjoy the moment. Make sense?
Yeah.
Great. Before I read, I want to just give some background to the story. I don't know if you've ever turned on the TV and watched the last scene of a movie that you've never seen before, but it's a very frustrating experience because obviously the music is loud, people are excited, something very important is happening, but you yourself have no idea what's going on because you missed the whole part of the movie. Well, we don't want to go into the book of Mark that way. It'd be helpful to know some of the story leading up to this gospel so that when we read the Gospel of Mark, we know exactly what's going on and what's happening. So the first thing you need to know is that the story of Mark, the story of Jesus, is happening in a specific place. And go ahead, Deborah. I just want to say, I've always wanted one of these. I went to Staples and got a laser pointer. I'm just really excited about this, okay? So we're talking about a specific place. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. You guys know where we are. This is Egypt. This is where my parents immigrated from. And right up here in this small spot is Israel. And we're talking about events that happen in this country called Israel. Now, it's amazing how much of the world is affected by this small piece of land, because the size of Israel is about the size of New Jersey. Very, very small. And yet, so much of who we are as Christians, in fact, world history, comes out of this small place. So we're talking about a country named Israel. Okay, Deborah, you can go to the next slide. In Israel, if you were to zoom in on that portion of Israel, there's two large water bodies that define the geography of Israel. The first one is down here called the Dead Sea. I was privileged to go to Israel in 1993, and what's significant about the Dead Sea is it's so salty that you can actually lie on your back and read a newspaper and you won't sink. It's that thick. And so it's a very salty body of water. That's why it's called the Dead Sea, because there's not anything living in it. So that's one body. Now, the city of Jerusalem, which is the capital of Israel, is about right here. The other body of water that's very significant to Israel is the Sea of Galilee up here. It's a smaller sea, and this is kind of Countryville. All the big cities are down here, but this is kind of Hickville. This is kind of Central Valley. You know what I'm talking about? Okay, so this is where, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend, but so you have kind of, now the significant thing is Jesus did most of his ministry up here, and only towards the end of his life did he come to Jerusalem. The other body of water actually that is pretty significant is the Jordan River, and that connects these two big bodies of water. Most of Mark happens around the Sea of Galilee. So we're going to zoom into the Sea of Galilee right now. Why don't we get closer? Here's the Sea of Galilee. And whenever you see or read that Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, we're talking about this sea. Now, I believe I have it in my notes. It's about 7 miles wide at its widest point and 12 miles long. So not huge, but big. Big, but not huge. You can see the other side. And most of Jesus' ministry happened around the Sea of Galilee. Today, we're going to be reading about a city called Capernaum, because Jesus spent a lot of time in Capernaum. And actually, go back just for a sec, Deborah. Capernaum is going to be in this area right here. Okay, go ahead. And now we're zooming in. It's a little city on the coast, and we're going to get a better picture. Go ahead and do the next picture, Deborah. And here's another view. Now, what's interesting, this is a modern-day picture of Capernaum, but what's fascinating is this right here is a synagogue, and the floor of this synagogue they've excavated is the exact same floor of the synagogue that Jesus was at when he preached. So we're talking about a very small town where Jesus actually preached. Now, these walls have been built since that time. This building right here is a church. They believe this is where Peter's house was, and so what do? They build a church on top of it. So there's a church right here. Is there a next picture? Here's inside the synagogue, and here's the floor. This portion of the floor is actually from Jesus' time. So as we're reading today about Mark's gospel, know that we're talking about a very specific place. When we talk about the synagogue that Jesus preached on, we're talking about a very specific place where Jesus preached. Now, another thing that we need to know in terms of vocabulary is there are several synagogues in Israel. Synagogues would be like churches, several places where people worshiped. But there's only one temple. And the temple was located in Jerusalem. And I'm going to show you, the temple is no longer there, but here's a model of the temple. This was a model in Israel of the city of Jerusalem during Jesus' time. And you can see how big this whole thing was, a temple that Herod built for the Jews. So a huge, huge thing. That's going to come into a lot of importance as we get further into Mark, because there's a lot of conflict Jesus had with the Jewish leaders in the temple. Specific place. Does that paint a picture for you guys of what's going on? Great. Now let's talk about, we're also talking about a specific time. There are certain things that were going on during this time. There's a memory that people shared. You need to realize that we're talking about the people of Israel who have a history with God that's extremely significant. This is a group of people that they look back in their history, they knew that at one point in their history, for 400 years, they were slaves in Egypt. And that God did a miraculous thing and brought them out of Egypt into the wilderness, into the desert for 40 years. Now that period for them of 40 years was a very difficult period. It was a period where God stripped from them a lot of their pride, but also God showed them how he could provide for them. And so every country, every ethnic group has certain significant memories in their history. The Exodus, the leaving of Egypt, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years was one of those key memories. The other key memory for the people of Israel was the time of King David and King Solomon, because this was the height of the country's prosperity. There was a time in the people of Israel's history where other kings and queens would come visit to see what this country was like, because they were so wealthy, they were doing so well, they had so much abundance, they had huge buildings, and it was just an amazing time of glory where they felt like they reached their pinnacle as a country of what God had for them. The problem is, that's not where they are right now when Jesus enters the story. In this part of history, the Jews are occupied by a foreign government called the Romans. The Romans have taken over. The Jews have no army, no formal government to speak of. They're being oppressed. They don't enjoy it. But they have that angst of, I remember who we once were, and I remember where God wants to take us, but we're not there right now. Many of us have that experience if we've ever felt like God has something big planned for us, but we feel like we're not there right now. Have you guys had that experience? That angst of, God, I know your plans are bigger for me, but right now I feel occupied by the Roman government. You know, God, I know your plans are bigger for me, but right now, this is not it. So there's this angst, this frustration of, God, when are you going to deliver us and restore us to our former glory? The desert and King David and King Solomon were key moments for these people. Now, the one way that the Romans kept the peace with the Jews, because they were occupying them, is that Herod, who was in charge of the Jewish area for Rome, said, I don't want you guys to rebel against me, so this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to build you a brand new temple. And so the way he kept peace with them was to build a temple, and that's the picture we saw right there of that temple. So it's a very huge temple. All right, that's some of the background. That's helpful. That's the story we're entering into. So pull out your Bibles. If you do not have a Bible, do we have some more Bibles back there? All right, anyone not have a Bible? We have some free ones. Okay, we won't point out the one person who, no, I'm just kidding. I know her. I'm just picking on her. Go ahead and pull out your Bibles. Turn to Mark's Gospel. I'm reading through the New International Version. If you have Edgewater's Bible, it's page 694. Thank you. Let's start. It starts with this, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, let me just stop right there. How many of you in your Bibles have like a title that says Mark right there? Anyone have something like that up there? Okay, that was, now just to let you know, the real title is what we just read. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So if you don't mind marking up your Bible, you can cross off the big mark and circle the real title, because that's the scriptural title. That's how they start out the gospel of Mark, this is the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God. And it says, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So you have this man named John who is in the desert asking people to repent of their sins and be baptized. John being in the desert would have reminded people of their history, of their time in the desert. They are longing for when God would bring them back to where they were supposed to be. And here is John in the desert where they had a very significant time with God, preaching a baptism of repentance. Now, he's in the desert, far away from any city, and you think, no one's going to come out to him. This is crazy. But look what happens. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. So crowds are coming to the desert to get baptized by John. They're hungry for renewal. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now, John's a crazy guy, because look at this. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts, which are bugs, and wild honey. So you're like, what would draw a whole group of people to travel to the desert to be baptized by a guy that dressed like a camel and ate bugs? We don't know. Now, some people might have remembered that, you know, the way John was dressing, what he was eating, might have reminded them of how they talked about Elijah in the Bible. Elijah also dressed the same way, and prophets were known to eat some strange things. And so some of them were like, hey, this guy is just like a prophet of old. So they're coming out, they're being baptized, and this is John's message, verse 7. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So what John is doing right now is he is preparing the way for God to come. He's helping people go back to their roots, go back to the desert, remember who they were. He's baptizing them. He's asking them to repent of their sins and be ready for the one who is to come. The time is coming. Verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven and said, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." At once, the Spirit sent Jesus out into the desert, again in the desert. And he was in the desert for 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Now, for those of you who know your Bible history, how long were the Israelites in the wilderness, in the desert? 40 years. How long is Jesus in the desert? 40 days. Highly symbolic. Jesus is going back to the roots. He's reliving Israel's history, reminding them of who they were. And he's about to begin his ministry, reenacting some of what the Israelites had gone through. Verse 14. After John was put into prison, so now John the Baptist, the crazy Baptist, is now in prison. Jesus went into Galilee, which is by the Sea of Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. And this is his good news. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Jesus is saying the time has come, the kingdom of God is near. Now you need to realize when he's saying the kingdom of God is near, people are thinking, the kingdom. We remember when we were a strong kingdom. We remember the days of King David and King Solomon when all was right, when there were no poor, when we are the glory. And Jesus is saying, that day is near. Everything is going to be made right. And so there's this excitement of what's going to happen. And then he says, repent and believe the good news. Now, when I hear the word repent, what comes to mind is a preacher on a corner wearing a billboard, you know, standing on like a milk crate saying, repent. You know, you guys have that picture? When I hear that word, it's a nasty word that just means you're bad, okay? That's not actually what it means. The word repent actually means to change. To change. In fact, in the Greek army back then, or the Roman army, they would use that same word to say, make an about face. So you're walking, and they use the word for repent, and people would turn around and do the about face. And so it basically means to change. And when you say that, what it means is you want to change from one thing, the direction you're going, and change to a brand new direction, change to something else. So what you're saying when you're saying repent is to leave what is bad, turn around, and hold on to what is good. And Jesus is saying, the kingdom of God is near. Repent. Turn around. Let go of your old ways and believe the good news. Hold on to the hope that something good is coming. And so as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, you guys remember how the Sea of Galilee looked? In verse 16, he saw Simon, who is also called Peter, and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. The way people fished back then is they would get a large net, you'd get two people, go in boats, and collect as many fish as you could. So he sees the two fishermen fishing, and he says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And at once they left their nets and followed him. They were working. Jesus came and said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." I think this is the simplest definition I can find in the Bible of what it means to be a Christian. Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of people, fishers of men." It involves three things. If you want to know what it means to be a Christian, it means follow Jesus, let him transform you, and I will make you into someone that cares for other people. I will make you fishers of men. Jesus is saying, I am calling you, Peter and Simon, from your jobs, let go of your nets, and follow me. And I'm going to transform you. If you stick with me, I will transform you into someone that you want to be, but even more important, I want you to be, and you will be a blessing to others. And at once they left their nets and followed him. We talked about repentance and change. I want to say this is the first sign of repentance we see in the Bible. Men who left what they were doing to follow Jesus and be transformed by him. They left one thing, made an about face, and began to follow him. Verse 19, when they had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. So we know it's at the end of the day because people prepare their nets at the end of the day. So for us who work in offices, it would mean getting our desk clean before we go home that day. For those who work with tools, it means cleaning up our tools before we go home that night. So the fishermen are cleaning up their nets. They're almost done. And it says, without delay, in verse 20, which is the word immediately, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with a hired man and followed him. Okay, quick question. How would it feel to be Zebedee right now? Dad's here working with his two sons and the hired servant. They're not even done cleaning up at the end of the day. And Jesus comes along and says, follow me. And they leave him there with a hired servant. I don't know what's going on, but it's radical. Change, repentance, turning from something to Jesus. Then they go to Capernaum, which is the city we saw up on the screen. And we're beginning a long day in Jesus' life because it says when the Sabbath came. Now, the Sabbath is a day in the Jewish history where you don't work and you celebrate, you meet in the synagogue. When the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. And the way they taught then, it'd be very similar to me standing, but what you guys would do, you'd be all sitting on the ground right now. And so Jesus would come up and teach people as they were sitting on the ground. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not the teachers of the law. There was something about how Jesus taught from the scriptures that really impressed people. It's kind of like if you guys ever watch a movie and then you watch it again, but you hear the DVD commentary from the director. It's like, these guys know what they're talking about. They know the inside story. They're able to really talk about what this movie is about. And I think Jesus was preaching because he knew the inside story. He was preaching as one who had authority, who knew exactly what the scriptures were about. Well, this would be a crazy day at church, but just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Now, we don't talk about evil spirits much in our country in particular. Our country tends to downplay the spiritual, to try to chalk it up to other types of things. I do believe that there are evil spirits. I do believe that they really do affect people. I really do believe they possess people. I'm not talking about psychotic illnesses. I think that's the other thing. Demon possession, it's distinct. Demons often can tell things that other people can't tell. For instance, these demons know who Jesus is. But Jesus confronts these powers. We often see this even more so in third world countries where there's more openness to spirituality. We see a lot of this. And the people see this, they're freaked out. If you can imagine someone in our congregation standing up and just screaming at me in the middle of the sermon, you can kind of get that feel of what is going to happen right now. And this is what Jesus does. He says, be quiet. Oh, I like that. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. You can imagine the quietness after that, the awkwardness. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So they're text messaging each other. They're like, get the word out. You cannot believe what we just saw. You know, the news spreads quickly because they just saw an amazing teacher who had power over evil spirits. Change. Repentance. Jesus is bringing something new. Verse 29. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. So all five of them go to Simon and Andrew's home. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Power over evil spirits, power over sickness, too. And I love that once she felt better, she got up and served. Jesus is changing things. That evening after sunset, because in Jewish culture on Sabbath you don't work and Sabbath ends at sunset, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. They're like, we saw what Jesus did with that demon-possessed guy. Let's get some more over here. We saw what Jesus did with Peter's mother-in-law. Let's get some sick over here. So the whole town gathered at the door. Can you imagine Simon's mother-in-law? It's like all this crowd at her house. Like, what's going on? And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. So a long night of ministry, teaching, healing the sick, casting out demons. Verse 35, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. So he wanted to get away from the crowds just to pray. Simon and his companions went to look for him. So just a quick note, already in the Bible, we're hearing Simon and his companions. And I think this begins to show a little about Simon's personality, that he begins to be the leader of this crew of people that Jesus teaches. And again, he was Simon Peter, who Mark hung around, who wrote this gospel. So Simon and his companions went to look for him, and they found him, and they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." In other words, Jesus, what are you doing out here? We woke up and the crowds are still outside looking for you. What are you doing? And Jesus says, "You know, let's go somewhere else, to a nearby village, so I can preach there also. This is why I've come." You would think someone like Jesus has this whole crowd gathering around him, that he would stick with that crowd and try to get it bigger and stuff, but he goes, "Nope, I'm going to leave them and go to a new place, because that's why I came." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. So he leaves Capernaum and begins his ministry for the first time outside of Capernaum. And we meet one person that he sees as he's doing this journey. A man with leprosy came to him and began to begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, just a word about what's going on here. We don't know if this is actually leprosy or a skin disease, but the Old Testament law had some very specific guidelines for people who were suffering from skin diseases. Because people with skin diseases were often contagious, the Old Testament law said that this person had to be separate from the rest of society, and whenever he had to get close to society, this person had to yell, "Unclean! Unclean! Unclean! Unclean!" And he had to live that way unless God healed him. So you can imagine this man who had leprosy lived most of his life walking around separate from people, and when he saw people, he had to yell, "Unclean! Unclean! Unclean!" No one would want to be near him, and no one would ever, ever, ever touch him, because they would get sick too. So that's some of the background. So this man says, "Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And look at this verse, verse 41. Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand, and what did he do? Probably the first time this man has been touched in ages. He touched the man and said, "I am willing, be clean." Immediately, the leprosy left him, and he was cured. Change, repentance, going one way, totally turning somewhere else. Jesus shows a type of compassion that is unknown during that time. Jesus sent him away with a strong warning: "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded you for their cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out, because he was a big mouth, and began talking freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter any town openly and stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. In some ways, Jesus did a switch with this leprous man. This leprous man was the one that had to stay away from people. Now the man is so happy, he goes to people, he's hanging out with people, and now Jesus has to leave society because the crowds are too big. He begins to be isolated and lonely. Chapter 2. A few days later, Jesus again entered Capernaum. So he goes back to the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John, the city that he started in. He goes back, and the people heard that he had come home. So many people gathered there that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So again, the house is packed. Houses could probably hold 40, 50 people most, totally packed. People are outside the door clamoring just to be around this guy named Jesus. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they couldn't get to the front door, they climbed up the roof, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. Now, you just have to imagine being inside this house for a moment. You're inside this house, totally crowded, it's very uncomfortable anyway, it's hot, and then you hear this, you're like, what's going on? Mice? Rats? What's going on? Things start falling on your head, you know, because roofs back then were made of hay and mud and stuff. So you're just like, what's going on? Can you imagine Simon's mother-in-law? This is my house. What are you doing? So, you know, you look up and then a hole is being built in your roof. This is not nice. This is not good. We read this going, oh, isn't that cool? No, this is offensive. You are digging a hole in my roof. You're getting people messy, and then they're beginning to lower a paralytic, someone who can't walk, through the roof on a mat in front of Jesus. And, you know, Jesus' first words to this man are, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And, like, the mother's going, you better say that because I'm angry at this guy. No, he comes down and, like, what is going on? And imagine the friends for a moment. The friends are up there digging a hole, lowering this guy, their friend, in front of Jesus, really wanting Jesus to heal him. And Jesus' first words are, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Would you feel disappointed a little bit about that response? You know, "Jesus, I want you to heal this man. I mean, we're not here for forgiveness. We're here to heal him. It's like, after all that work that's most you're going to do for him, that's probably what they're thinking. A little frustrating. Now we begin the first time in this gospel that's going to be a theme throughout it of people who are upset with Jesus. Look what it says, verse 6. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? In other words, they're saying the only person who could really forgive sins is God. People don't have the right to say that. But Jesus is saying that. And so he's equating himself to God. He can't do that. That's blasphemy. That's what blasphemy means. And so they're upset about what Jesus just said because it's out of bounds for them. Verse 8, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat, and walk? Let me ask you guys that question. Which is easier? What do you guys think? People, biblical scholars have written pages on this, like, which is harder? Because, you know, to forgive sins required Jesus to be on the cross. But I think Jesus is saying it's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven, because anyone can say that. But it's a lot harder to heal someone from being a paralytic. And I think he's saying, if you think I can't say that, I'm going to heal this guy, and that will prove that I can say I can forgive your sins. So he says, which is easier to say, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Repentance, change, the kingdom of God is near. Believe the good news. People are getting healed. The other thing that Jesus did that was highly controversial is he called himself the Son of Man. Did you catch that in verse 10? He's referring to a verse in Daniel 7 that talks about the Son of Man going up to heaven and taking the right hand at God's side, and people are praising him. And so Jesus then, right then, is equating himself to God again. Reason to offend people. Verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake, again the Sea of Galilee. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. And I've talked on this passage before, but Levi is a tax collector, which basically means he is a Jewish person who collects taxes from his own people for the Roman government. Not only that, but he does it at a profit. So I don't know how, we are not under occupation in the States, but just imagine a foreign country came and occupied us, was in charge, and one of us in this church decided to work for that foreign government, collect taxes from our church, and give it to that foreign government. How would you feel about that person? Yeah, not very good. So Jesus is coming up to Levi. All these people are following Levi, and they're looking at Jesus, like, ooh, he is going to get down on Levi. Watch out, he's going to totally tear him down because Levi is offending God's country. But what does Jesus do? He says, follow me. I want you to become a follower of me. So later on it says, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and the disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus is saying something absolutely profound that changes everything we think about when it comes to following him. Following Jesus is not for you if you think you're doing okay. If you think you have it all together, Jesus did not come for you. But if you know that you're messed up, if you know that you're broken, if you know that you need healing, if you know that you do not compare, then Jesus says, I have come for you. I've talked about the doctor. Imagine being a doctor where you're sitting in your office and someone comes to your office and you say, hey, how can I help you? The person says, no, I'm feeling fine. I just came by to say hello. Oh, okay. The next person comes in, hey, how can I help you? Oh, no, I'm feeling fine. I just came by to say hello. If you have a whole day of that, you get pretty frustrated as a doctor. But finally someone says, I'm actually really sick and I need your help. And you say, finally, because that is why I'm here. And Jesus is saying the same thing. If you're here this morning and you're feeling wounded and need of help, not put together, Jesus is saying, finally, I've come here for you. I've come here for you. Now, the truth is all of us are broken. All of us need Jesus. The problem with the religious leaders of the day is they felt like they had it all together. And if you want one thing to block you from a relationship with Jesus, it's going to be that I have it all together. If you really want to experience relationship with Jesus, it starts with saying, I need you. You know, we come in here Sunday mornings, and we have so many issues. We're wondering about our marriage. We're wondering about our kids. We're wondering about our relatives. We're wondering about our job. We're wondering about our finances. And all those things God cares about so much. And there are so many things in the Bible that speak to those issues. But all the solutions to all those issues start with Jesus. They start with Jesus. If you want anything to go well in your life, start with Jesus. Jesus says, come follow me. That's where it all begins. Following Jesus is not this self-help program, step 1, 2, and 3 to have a better life. It's a relationship with Jesus. And he says, come and follow me. We don't have time to get through the rest of the chapter, but you guys will talk about it a little bit in growth group. But what I want to say is this. I want to give you a brief overview of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We're not going to do every week this way. But I just want you to begin to see that wherever Jesus went, there was change. He called for repentance. He called from going one way to the other way. And I want you guys, as you discuss in small groups, as you read, to realize that Jesus has a message for you as well, to change, to turn towards him. Because when he comes, radical things happen. People are healed. People are freed spiritually. We hear good news, and people get really upset. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Let me pray for us. God, we thank you that in your compassion and mercy, you came to us. You came to build relationship with us. And you say the same thing then, now, as you said then, and that is, follow me, and I will make you fishers of people. And so, God, we want to respond to that call. God, I pray for those here who have not yet made that decision to follow you, that they would, that they would respond to that, that they would leave their nets and repent, turn from something bad, but turn to you. Thank you, Jesus. And we pray for our journey in the Gospel of Mark, Lord, that we would know you better, that our lives would be transformed, and we'd understand your good news and what it means to repent. And we pray all this in your name. Amen.